Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. As we continue our series through this Christmas series, through this first section of the book of John. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. John, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And I invite you to stand with anticipation as we read God's Word together this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray. Father, we come today to thank You, God, to thank You for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. God, we see here John's testimony that we have seen His glory. And yet, God, I wonder sometimes if we really do see it in the present tense. God, if we live in light of it. And God, that's my prayer. My prayer is for us today, Your church, Your people, to have our eyes open to the glory of our Savior, the glory of Christmas, the glory of the Incarnation, the glory of God becoming flesh to save a sinful world. God, would You give us awe over that? No matter where we are, whether we've ever seen it in the past, whether we've been a Christian for years and years and years, God, would You just show us the glory of Jesus today? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I didn't get enough presents. That was the cry. Repeated. Over and over again at my family's annual Christmas gathering. I didn't get enough presents, except I was screaming it and I was crying. And as my late mother used to say, I was pitching a royal fit, which is more than pitching a fit, because it was a royal fit. You know the Christmas gathering, the kind that I'm speaking of, the one where all the cousins and all the aunts and uncles and the grandparents, and it's the tradition, you get together, and the adults work really hard to make it a special time, a memorable time. There's decorations, there's things for all the children, there's usually a great meal prepared, a great feast. My grandmother always used to give all of us grandchildren a $50 bill. Yeah. And on top of that, this is before they had gift cards, and we would get a book of McDonald's gift certificates. It was like a dollar a bill. It was like a book of five. And so I knew that I was going to get McDonald's. I was going to get a Happy Meal, or as I got older, a Big Mac extra value meal. And then we would get presents from all the aunts and uncles. And so I'm already spoiled to death by my grandmother. And now the aunts and uncles are bringing gifts. And we're going around the room, and I must have opened all of my presents before my cousins. And as I was there in that moment, looking around at all of the empty wrapping paper strewn about the floor, I asked, is there any more presents for me? And as I looked at my cousin opening his present and my sister opening her present, and I came to the realization that my present opening experience had come to an end for that evening, it was more than I could handle. And I erupted. I didn't get enough presents. And that was the Christmas that I'll always remember as the one where I got taken home early by my father. And I'll just leave that right there. Responding to Christmas, church, is still vital for us. Even when we're way beyond the child age, how we respond to Christmas is just as important for you if you're here today and this is your 50th Christmas, or if you're here today and this is your 80th Christmas. It is just as important as the one over in the nursery that it's their third or their fourth or their fifth Christmas. How we respond to Christmas is important. And no, I'm not talking about the presents under the tree, even though that could be a very real indicator of the condition of one's heart. But I'm talking about how we respond to the present. How we respond to the gift. You see, John writes this prologue and John realizes that the most important question, the most life-defining decision that you will ever make is, how will you respond to Christmas? How will you respond to the reality that God became man and dwelt among us? What will your response be? And John reminded us, last week we saw the response of the majority of the people in the world. Sadly, verse 10 and 11 tells us, Jesus, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And that is the sad reality for many, many people. They hear the good news of God becoming man, of Christ coming to save them, of Christ dying on the cross for their sins, of Christ's resurrection, of Christ promising that He will return. And they hear all of that and they walk away unimpressed. They don't see the glory in it. They return, shrug the shoulders, or maybe they get mad and they say, I don't want to hear that anymore. Or maybe they don't get mad. Maybe it just doesn't impress them. Maybe they show up even for Christmas Eve services and say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. Maybe they do all those things and they're cool with Christmas. And they kind of believe that, you know, that probably happened. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really impress them. They don't see the glory of Christmas. And John, over and over again, wants us to know that that is a tragic response. But he wants to point us in a different direction today. He wants to show us what it looks like to respond rightly to Christmas. Responding rightly to Christmas in verse 12. You see a word of contrast in verse 12. And so we just saw how his own people did not receive Him. But in verse 12, there's a contrast. But there are others who did. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, there's a lot here. But this is what John's saying. He's saying to receive Jesus. And when he says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, he is defining what he means by receiving Him. How do you receive Jesus? You believe in his name. Now, we hear name and we think, well, that's a label. You know, there's Bob over there and Barbara, Kenisha. You know, we all have names. That's a label that we have. But when John uses the word name here, he's not just talking about the name Jesus, the label, the identifier Jesus. He is talking here about everything that Jesus was and is and will be. He is talking about the nature, the character of Jesus. And so John wants us to know that to receive him is to trust in him, to believe in him, to believe that he is who he says he is, to believe that he did what he did, and to put your trust in that. Now, all the way through the Gospel of John, John tells us about all kinds of responses to Jesus. And so we get a fuller picture of what it means to believe in his name if we read the rest of the Gospel. But I'll just summarize it for you right now. There's an inner component to believing in his name. When our heart has complete trust, this happens inside of us. This is where it starts. We put our faith in Jesus. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I am not trusting in anything else. I'm not trusting in my ability to do anything. I am trusting him. Inner trust. But John says there's also an outward component that we see over and over again, because once we put our trust in him, it changes us. And so there is a response. The Bible talks about repentance. The Bible talks about how it's important that we are aligned with the Word of God, with the will of God. There is an allegiance that we give on the outside to His Word. Our lives are going to be changed. This is able to be observed by other people. Genuine faith will have that inner component. Genuine faith will always have that outward component. And then there is a third component, and that is a public component. The Bible says that we are to confess him. We're not trying to hide it. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. We let people know. We want people to know. We align ourselves with Jesus. Baptism is a public demonstration of this. We are saying, I am his. Inner component, outward component, public component. But what you need to understand, church, is that receiving him and believing in his name in this way rules out several other possibilities. Let me just spell these out for you. Number one, faith is never merely private. The idea that that your faith can be something that's just between you and God, and you know, I'll just worship him in my own way, I won't ever let that leak out. It's not a biblical idea. But the Bible also rules out the fact that faith could ever be something that's strictly outward. You know, and that's where we worry more about what other people think about us. And so there's a discontinuity between our private life and our public life. And so we may show up at church, and we may sing the hymns, and we may put the offering in the offering plate, but when we go home, there is a private life that is completely inconsistent with that public life. That is a life that we are living before the eyes of man and not before the eyes of God. And John says that's not saving faith either. And it rules out the possibility that we would ever want to silence our faith, that we would want it to be muted. What it means to receive Jesus, what it means to believe in his name, is that we have been changed from the heart, from the inside out, and that is going to spill over into our public lives. And then John says, listen, once this faith happens, which is a result of the grace of God, you receive him, you believe in his name, and he, in turn, gives you the right to become children of God. Now, we're Americans. We love our rights, don't we? We like to talk about our rights to do this and our rights to do that. And here, it sounds like, you know, John is really speaking our language. God gives us the right. We get a new right when we put our trust in Jesus. But understand the difference between this right and the rights that we're used to talking about, because the rights that we're talking about, in the words of Thomas Jefferson, are inherent and inalienable. They are the rights given to all human beings, the rights that we all have by virtue of the fact that we are created by God. These are what we deserve. But the right that John is talking about in verse 12 is not a right that we deserve. In fact, there is no one in the world that deserves to be a child of God. You don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I am not here because I have merited something or I deserve something or God owes me something. And some of us don't like that. And the reason why we don't like that is because we have a shallow understanding of human sin. We do not understand that when the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, what it means is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that without the grace of God, we are evil and we deserve only judgment. That's the message. I think I make people nervous sometimes when we talk about my children. And sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, "Oh, that is so sweet and that is so cute that they are doing that." And I'll look at them and I'll say, "That's sweet and cute. That's a little manipulator is what that is. That's selfishness on display." And people will go, "Oh," especially my grandma, "Oh, Casey, stop it. That is not true. Those sweet babies." But I'm dead serious. My children are manipulators. I know that because I'm a manipulator. It's not that they're worse than me. It's this is who we are. We are selfish people. If our sin was given full unleashment, if God just took His merciful hand off of us, we would run into the worst, most awful sins imaginable. And John tells us here that that's how bad we are. But by believing in His name, by trusting in His righteousness, He gives us a new right where we become His children. We are adopted into His family. In fact, He goes on and He says there's more to it than that. Look at verse 13. He says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What are you saying? So here John introduces this idea that we have been born. We have been born, and we go, "Well, we know we've been born." But John says, that's not the kind of birth I'm talking about, because I'm not talking about birth of the blood or birth of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. He says, I'm talking about birth that comes from God, a new birth, being born again. And this is the exact conversation that Jesus is going to have just a couple chapters later with a guy by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And I want you just to flip over there because it's only a couple pages away. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this makes sense, right? Because we just talked about how we don't have the right of being God's child because we have forfeited that right because of our sin. And so it makes sense for us to realize that something drastic has to happen if we are going to be children of God. And listen, the drastic thing that's going to happen is more than you just need to get a few, you need to live your life a little bit better. Oprah cannot give you what you need to be a child of God. You understand that? Dr. Phil can't give you this. A therapist can't give you this. This is not just about reforming your morals. This isn't just about New Year's resolutions. Those are about to be coming up, right? I'm a fan of those, by the way. But you can't New Year's resolute yourself into being a child of God. That's what John's wanting us to know. You need something drastic. You need something that is completely beyond the realm of possibility for you to do as a human being. You need something supernatural, which is why so much of our language that we use for talking about this is completely insufficient. Yeah, I'm going to get more religious. Yeah, try that one. Tell me how that one works for you. I'm going to start going to church. Well, that's a good thing, because if you go to church, listen, the reason why we want people to start going to church is not because going to church is going to fix them. We want people going to church because this is where they're going to hear the message that might save them. So going to church isn't going to do it for you. What you need and what I need is a new birth. Because the Bible says that we are spiritually dead. Every one of us. You're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world. And the Bible uses all kinds of language to describe this to us. The Bible tells us that we were dead. The Bible tells us that we were blind. The Bible tells us that we were deaf. We can't hear. We can't see. We can't live. There is no inherent spiritual life within us. That is not present to any single person in the world because we are sinful people. We have chosen the route of sin over and over again, and the result of sin is death, and it always has been. Sin will never bring you joy. Sin will never bring you life. Sin will never do anything ultimately good for you, and it never has. And Christianity is not something, it's not a religious program. It is not something that will just help your family if you get more involved. Christianity is when God, by His wonderful power and grace, supernaturally enters the human dead heart and says, live. Live. Charles Wesley, love this hymn. And can it be? Listen, you don't write a hymn like this from being more religious. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Supernatural power, grace, mercy. You and I can't do that. So we don't need life tips, we don't need advice, we don't need practical help. We are dead and we need to be made alive. And the Bible tells us that that comes when we receive Jesus, when we put our faith in Him. Those two things happen simultaneously. And there's all kinds of debate about the order of that. And I'm not even going to get into that this morning, but just know that everybody who puts their faith in Jesus is born again, and everybody who's born again will put their faith in Jesus. That's the relationship. And here's the truth. Our dependence upon life-giving grace never ends. It's not like, oh, you made me alive. I'm just going to do it on my own now. It never stops. We are completely dependent upon supernatural grace from that moment on. How do we respond to Christmas? We continue to trust our Savior. We continue to prize our Savior. We continue to trust in His name, to believe in His name, to trust in the righteousness that He has won for us. But John continues because he doesn't want us just to respond rightly. He wants us to understand. And he's going to tell us next how to discover the real meaning of Christmas. There's a lot of talk today about the real meaning of Christmas and what is the real meaning of Christmas. And we don't like happy holidays because that's watering Christmas down. Well, here John says, let me tell you what the real meaning of Christmas is. Verse 14. And the Word, and remember he's picking up the language from verse 1 where he told us Jesus is the Word and the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so now he's picking that back up in 14. And the Word, the self-revelation of God in Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. This is one of the most astounding mysteries of our faith, but it is something that you and I cannot afford to ever water down or lose. Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. And we need both of those components because only God can live a sinless life and only man can die an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. And this text tells us that this God-man, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt. Now, this is a word that we read in our English Bibles and we go, okay, cool. Jesus came and lived among us. But anybody reading this back in the day, back when John was writing this, would have seen this word and they would have said, whoa, there's more going on here. Because this word means that Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. You see that? This is the word that's used to describe God's glory when it would come down from heaven and dwell amongst God's people in the tent of meeting and in the temple later. This is the same word. God has come. His glory has come to tabernacle. His presence is with his people. God's presence used to be symbolized with his people through a tent and later through a temple, and now his presence with his people comes to us through his son Jesus, through a person, the eternal Son of God. And John doesn't stop there. We have seen his glory. We've seen it. This is the big thing. It's a big deal because what is it that people want when God's glory comes down? They want to see it. This is what Moses used to ask, remember? God, let me see your glory. And what would God say? He would say, Moses, I can't show you my glory. I'll let it pass by you. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll let it pass by, and my glory will pass by. But Moses, you can't see it. You know why? You can't see it because you're a sinner, Moses. And if you see my glory in your sin, it will kill you. But we're seeing God's glory now. And the reason why we're able to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ is because the one where we behold his glory has also made full atonement for our sins. And we have seen his glory. This is a unique glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. He says this glory has a character. This glory is now on full display in Jesus. And this character of the glory is that his glory is full of grace and truth. This is a completely unique glory. There is nothing else like it. And the character of God's glory manifested in Jesus is that it is full of grace and truth. In fact, if you go back and you remember when God would tell Moses about his glory, he would always reveal himself in the words of Exodus 34:6 as one abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's what we're picking up here. When John says it's full of grace and truth, he's picking up that same language. Grace, the steadfast love of the Lord. Truth, God's faithfulness to his people. So Jesus here comes and he manifests the complete glory of God for all to see. So we have to ask ourselves, I'm asking you this morning, can you see the glory? And I want you to understand something real quick. This is what I want you to understand. If you can't see the glory, it's not because the glory is deficient. If you can't see the glory, It's because you're not looking with the right kind of eyes. The Bible tells us over and over again that only those who put their faith in Jesus will be able to see the glory. And so if we refuse Him, if we do not trust Him, if we run from Him, if we are not impressed, it's not His fault, it's our fault. We have blinded ourselves. We are more fascinated with other things, things that do not compare to Him and His glory. Listen to me, church. I was thinking this past week about how I have been a Christian now almost as long as I wasn't a Christian. Almost, not quite. I'm working on 17 years of being a Christian. And my wife and I went to a concert this past week, and I'm looking around, and it wasn't a Christian concert. And so you know what people do at concerts. You look around, you see everybody partying and having a good time, and you see some people that aren't having such a good time because they're partying. And I look over at my wife, and I said, that used to be me. I used to think this is what it was all about. And I went home and I started thinking about it. I started thinking about what I really thought fulfilled a person those first 20 years, 19 years of my life. I started comparing that to today. And I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed by that comparison because let me tell you something, church. Nothing compares to Jesus. Nothing. I've done it all. Listen to me. I'm not going to tell you the details, the stories of my life before Christ, but it wasn't good. I've tried it all. I've been all the way through it, and God, by His mercy, spared me, and I have come back, and I'm here to tell you, as someone who has seen both sides, there is no comparison. This is not a joy that will ever leave you. This is a constant. This is the grace of God, the faithfulness of God that will be with you from the moment you believe for all eternity. Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my hands. Nothing can threaten this. Suffering cannot take this from you. Your circumstances cannot change this. Verse 15, there's a witness to this glory. John bore witness about Him, and he cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. Listen, this is John saying exactly what I'm saying. Hey, listen to me, John says. Don't think I'm the one. He's the one. He came before me. John says, I might have been born before Him, but He's eternal. He's way greater than me. John says, don't stop at me. Look at me and go to Him. And you could probably ask around the room when we get over today. If you don't believe me, I bet you there's people in these pews all along this room. You can walk up to them right now and say, you tell me your story. Is Jesus better? Listen, there's no comparison. I have never once regretted following Jesus, ever. Now, before I was following Jesus, oh, I regretted things every single day of my life. Never regretted following my Savior. And so John keeps going. And the last thing that we want to say from this passage, verses 16 through 18, is he shows us how to find true joy this Christmas. Look with me at verse 16. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, folks don't really know what to do with this. What does he mean? I'm going to tell you what he means because he tells us in verse 17. He says, and from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. And this is what he means. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this word that's translated upon in verse 16 can also be translated grace for grace. This is a transaction. This is grace that's replacing a previous manifestation of grace. And so God gave us grace at one time in history, and now He is giving us the fullness of grace at a later time in history. The first time He gave us grace was the law, For the law was given through Moses, but now he has given us the full explosion of his grace in history. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You thought that it was good before. You have no idea. I was reading this week, and it reminded me of another Christmas failure of mine. Got plenty of those. I was a spoiled little kid. I'd saved up, and at my elementary school, they came and they did a little shop where you could go shopping for Christmas. I look forward to this every year. And I would go, and I had my $5 or whatnot, and I remember the most expensive item in the shop was a diamond ring. And it was like $5. And I was going to get my mom that diamond ring. I was going to blow everything I had, and nobody else might have got anything, but my mom was going to get that ring. And I bought it. And I was so proud of it. I took it home, and somebody helped me wrap it, put it under the tree. And you know how it works. You open gifts in ascending order, you know, the least important gifts, and then you move up. You know, there's always somebody making sure it happens that way. And so the first thing we do is we open the gifts from one another. So my mom opens my ring, and of course my mom was just gonna pretend like this was the greatest gift she's ever gotten in her life, and she put it on. Oh my goodness, I love it. And I'm over there beaming, you know. That's right, it's my gift. Well, it just so happened that I didn't, unbeknownst to me, my dad had been saving up thousands and thousands of dollars to get my mom a real diamond ring. And so the next gift round comes around, and she opens that one. And immediately, it's off with the old and on with the new. And she cried. And they hugged, and I looked at them, and I thought, and I pitched another royal fit. And I remember my mom would wear that ring just to appease me until it turned her finger green. Well, that's kind of what's going on right here, right? God gave us a glimpse of his glory in the law. But the real thing has come in Jesus. This is it. This is what we've all been waiting for. The law was given through Moses. It was a manifestation of God's character. Don't think the law's bad. The law's not bad. The only reason why the law has a bad result is because we're so sinful. The law is good. It's holy. It's perfect. It reveals his character and his will to us. But its glory wasn't the full glory. That was like the little $5 ring. Grace and truth have come through Jesus. This is how God does everything that needs to happen to bring you into his family and make you his child. Grace, faithfulness, truth through Jesus Christ. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But this is the glory that God has revealed to us. And in verse 18, what John's doing in verse 18, and you see this happening in the Bible a lot, the Bible makes sandwiches. It's got a bun on the top, and it's got a bun on the bottom, and there's all this meat in between. And this sandwich is a big one, like a triple Big Mac, you know, the kind you got to use a knife and a fork to eat. There's a lot in the middle. But what you see in verse 18 is John is tying back everything that he started in verse 1. And so verse 18 corresponds to verse 1. And so you'll remember how in verse 1, John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side." There's the one corresponding to with God. Jesus was at the Father's side. Jesus was with God. But in verse 1, it also tells us that the Word was God. John wants us to understand that here too. No one has ever seen God, the only God. He's talking about Jesus here. The only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And in verse 1, there's emphasis on the Word. the revelation of God. And John picks that up too here in verse 18 when he says, he has made him known. He has revealed him. He has broadcasted him to us. So listen, the Christian message is not Jesus is the best gift. The Christian message is Jesus is the only gift you ever need. See the difference? He's all you need. And our problem, and I think sometimes it comes out, particularly this time of year, is that we often don't act like he's the only gift we need. I call this syndrome the if-only syndrome. And it goes like this. Well, I could be happy and my life would be okay if only, fill in the blank. If only I had the house I've always wanted. If only I had the job I always wanted. If only I could find a spouse. If only I could do this. If only I could do that. And the problem is when we think this way is that if we are Christians, we are belittling Jesus Christ because he is the only if only you need. You have him. You have everything. He's all we need. And when everything else is going wrong, he's the constant that's always right. At the end of the day, we've all been disappointed at Christmas. Either we didn't get what we wanted, or maybe we didn't get the response that we wanted when we gave somebody else something, or maybe we opened the package and we thought it was going to be a big gift and it was our grandmother's socks or whatever. We've all been there. And maybe you're disappointed this Christmas and it has nothing to do with Christmas. Maybe you're here today and you're disappointed and it's just something in your life. Something's not right. I want you to know today that this is the gift that God has given us and that Jesus will never disappoint. Long after Christmas is over, in any and every circumstance, when everything else in your life is going wrong, there stands Jesus, full of grace and truth. Will he be enough for you this Christmas? Let's pray.